Please join me by opening your Bible to the book of Amos once again this morning. One of the so-called minor prophets who's not actually so minor after all. We've already noted that we don't know much about this shepherd and fig picker from Tekoa. He was obviously an honorable man, faithful spokesman for the Lord, but besides that, we just don't know very much. He's really not all that impressive. That gives me hope, doesn't it, you? I mean, I don't think any of us could ever attain to the status of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, but maybe with the Lord's help, we could actually make the same kind of impact that an Amos did. Well, something we're going to learn from chapter 4 of this prophecy that bears his name is that Amos was an extremely courageous man. In fact, I'm not so sure, but he might get my vote for the bravest man in the Bible. And I'm not just saying that because he went from his native Judah up across the border north to his sister state of Israel, and there proclaimed a message of divine judgment that was not at all well received or welcomed in that place. No, that's not the reason that I call him a brave man. It's because in the passage that we're going to read today, this shepherd from the southern kingdom actually dared to call the women of Samaria a bunch of cows. Now that's brave. Any preacher knows that to do such a thing is to take your life into your own hands. But what we're going to see very quickly is Amos was never intending merely to insult these ladies. In fact, he had a reason for using that metaphor, which we'll see as we carefully read and study this passage together. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that when the prophet called the cows of Bashan to hear this word of the Lord God, he was calling us to listen as well. Why? Because even today, and perhaps more so today, we are being powerfully pulled toward the life and religion of self-pleasing, just as they had been. See if you don't agree. Amos chapter 4, if you'll follow along with me, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city and drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, carried away your horses. I made you the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray together. We pray today, Sovereign Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak and that we will listen. The same Spirit who called and empowered Amos to prophesy and inspired this word to be written down as we have it now, he dwells in us. So he can implant its truth deep within our hearts. Teach us then how to understand and obey it, and make us not only more like Amos, but more like Jesus, your Son. We ask that you do these things for your glory, for our good, and for the building up of your people. In the name above every name we pray, amen. I want to suggest to you today three timeless facts about self-pleasing life and spirituality. And I want to tell you right up front that this is a little different than the casual Christianity that I described last Sunday night. There's obviously some significant overlaps, as you would expect, but when I spoke about casual Christianity last week, what I was talking about is the kind of lackadaisical attitude with which many people approach their faith. But when I talk about self-pleasing life and worship, I'm speaking more about the overarching aim or goal of people with that attitude. This is what they're actually after, to please themselves. And that's really the focus of this entire oracle of Amos in this chapter in his book. So let me suggest these three facts about self-pleasing life and spirituality. Number one, it is diligently pursued by many. Unfortunately, but true, it is actively, diligently pursued by many. Not just by entitled wealthy women, by the way, and not just in ancient Israel. Let me start by giving you the reason that Amos chose to use what seems to us a rather ill-advised metaphor, this metaphor of the cows. He wasn't just comparing the upper-crust women of Samaria to a herd of fat cows for no reason. And really, that sounds a little bit harsh, but that's exactly what that language would have evoked in the minds of those who heard it. And here's why. Bashan was a broad, fertile highland on the northeast side of the Jordan Valley, right adjacent to the Sea of Galilee, and stretching northward all the way up to snow-capped Mount Hermon. Because of its agreeable climate, its lush grass, its extensive grazing lands, it was a region well known for producing the healthiest, sleekest cattle imaginable. Had there been such a thing as an annual Palestinian stock show, the cattle from Bashan would have walked away with grand champion honors every single time. And the real point, it seems, what Amos is trying to communicate here is that these cattle didn't have to do anything to get their robust condition. They just had to loll about in their green pastures, munching on the abundant green grass, drinking cold water from the streams that crisscrossed the plateau, and basically just becoming beefier versions of themselves. They didn't have to worry about anything. They didn't have to worry about any other creatures in the animal kingdom. They just sat there and got fatter and fatter and fatter. So it had almost become proverbial that the cows of Bashan represented those who lived privileges, extravagant, indulgent, even lazy lives. So these pampered Israelite women, Amos is suggesting, had for all intents and purposes become animal-like caricatures of their true selves as intended by God. They were all about indulging their fleshly appetites, thinking of their personal comforts, and otherwise pleasing themselves. They weren't worried about pleasing the Lord. They weren't worried about pleasing their husbands and families, and certainly not pleasing their fellow Israelites, those who were perhaps lower class and in more need of compassion and help. They didn't care anything about getting fat and sassy themselves. But why attack only the women in this instance? Why did he start there? Well, probably, according to one historian, because women have traditionally been the trendsetters of society. Would you not agree? That is to say, rightly or wrongly, they have ever been the final guardians of morals, fashions, and standards. So if they fall into patterns of pleasing themselves, then it's likely that society at large is going to follow if they're not already there. You see? So it's not that he's being chauvinistic here. It's not that he's trying to just limit it to one sex. But nevertheless, when he sees these women, he says, there's a problem that's very evident in Israel, and I'm going to take this opportunity to point it out with these rather strong terms. Of course, there's always been more to the problem of self-pleasing than simply personal laziness and overindulgence, hasn't there? It also had and still has societal implications. Notice verse 1. These cow-like creatures ranged on the mountain of Samaria. And you say, well, of course, because that's where the capital city was actually located geographically. But it also seems that the Lord is suggesting very subtly pride and arrogance in these women, as if these spoiled elites were looking down at everybody else from on high. As one hymn writer said, from their flowery beds of ease up on the mountain, they were looking down on everybody else. The next three descriptive phrases seem to bear that out. These bovines didn't hesitate to oppress the poor, according to Amos. As one writer put it in 8th century BC terms, those who had less must lose what little they did have to satisfy the ladies of the manor. So let me give you one of the indications or one of the characteristics of self-pleasing that you always see first, and that is an abundance of self-concern. Self-obsession almost, but concern mainly about their own needs. They don't care much about who suffers or goes without as long as their personal desires are fulfilled. If their own comfort requires others to lose out or to go unnoticed, then so be it. They were also known, Amos said, to crush the needy. And a good description of that is everybody who was lower in status or rank had to serve the whims of the high and mighty up in the big house, so to speak. In other words, self-pleasers also cherish inflated views of their own self-importance. They have an abundance of self-concern, but they also have this idea of their own self-importance that puts them higher than anybody else. Sometimes to preserve your image and position, they reason, you have to step on a few underlings. And a few trampled souls here and there are nothing if it helps you reach your goals and further your ambitions. Now, is that beginning to sound a little familiar? Unfortunately so. More personally, these ladies in question would demandingly say to their husbands, bring us more wine to drink. Oh yes, self-pleasers believe strongly in self-determination too. That is, they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, but as in this case, no one can sidestep the mandate of the mistress. Her favorite acronym, by the way, is ASAP. That's when she wants to be served. Now, I hope you've already realized by now that it's not only adult females in her species who might pursue lives primarily directed toward pleasing themselves. Oh no. Men can be bulls of Bashan. And some of you would probably add, yeah, and they'll be in the proverbial china shops of everybody around them when they're doing their thing. Or children, young people, could be calves of Bashan who care really nothing about anybody else except themselves. All of us, in other words, can fall into unhealthy attitudes of self-concern, self-importance, and self-determination. We can all do what Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:15 said Jesus died to avoid. We can live for ourselves instead of for God and others. But self-pleasing tendencies not only affect us personally and socially, they also take a toll spiritually. Would you look at verses 4 and 5 again? Seems like a rather strange invitation that God issues to his people in verse 4, doesn't it? Come to Bethel, that sanctuary that we read about just a few moments ago from Genesis, and transgress. come to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Now, we're going to learn a little bit more about those sanctuaries tonight, so I hope that you'll come back. But in our setting, this would be like God saying, be sure you come to church Sunday so you can pile up a few more sins. It sounds really strange, but even though he's speaking ironically here, sarcastically almost, that's what he is suggesting. The invitation is surely meant to be understood that way. It shows that attendance at worship without personal holiness is ludicrous. That's what he's saying. When you come to the centers of worship, you're coming, but you have no intention of being morally discerning or spiritually righteous. You're just showing up hoping that your attendance is enough. Something else that is ludicrous is consistency mixed with compromise, because they were trying that too. The Israelites hadn't stopped coming to the worship centers. They brought their sacrifices every morning. They gave their tithes every 3 days. So not just once a week or once a month or every pay period. They were bringing these offerings consistently. But the consistency of their so-called acts of worship meant nothing, because these same acts were compromised by unscriptural additions. Did you notice in verse 5? Come and bring that which is leavened as a thank offering. Well, if you know anything about the Mosaic law, leaven was never to be anywhere among any of the sacrifices that was offered. So they were still doing it. They were still bringing these offerings, but they were compromising with the law of God. Even though our Christian worship is offered in spirit and in truth now, we don't have animal sacrifices, we don't offer grain offerings anymore, but you know what? We can still do the same thing. We can still add to or subtract from or mix together ungodly, unbiblical elements and thus make our worship less than pure biblically. So don't think that just because we don't have the sacrificial system like they did that we don't need to pay attention to this. The people were also attempting to mix conformity, and that is conformity to the rules, with showiness. Now, among all the offerings that the Israelites could bring, you know what some of the most impressive ones were? At least, you know, if you want to think of it that way. The ones that weren't really required, they were free will offerings. And the Bible actually prescribes how these were to be brought, what they were to consist of. But it wasn't just when you were giving thanks to God, or when your crops came in. It was just when you had a heart to give something to God, you could give one of these free will offerings. And that was a wonderful thing. But you know what? Like many professing believers today, these Israelites loved to proclaim and publish news of their pious acts. They wanted everybody to know that they had given these things. In fact, the Lord says, that's what you actually love to do. You love to bring these offerings and then publish what you've done so that all can hear it. All these things considered, self-pleasing worship amounts to nothing more than ritual without repentance. And that's really the last and final summing up of all that God calls them to hear. Notice how sacrifices, tithes, thank offerings, free will offerings are all mentioned in these verses. What do you think is glaring by its omission? What do you not see there? There is no mention of a sin offering. You see, the people wanted to go through the motions. They wanted to be known for their piety. They wanted to keep the blessing of God if he would only see their attendance, but they felt no need at all to take care of their sin problems. It'd be like us coming on a Sunday morning, going through all the motions, singing, preaching, giving, praying, and never mentioning the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Or ever talking about our need to confess sin. You see, that would just be self-centered, self-pleasing worship. Now, I've belabored this first point because we're so likely in our day and age to fall into similar life and religion. We can seek to please ourselves and make that the standard by which we judge our own lives, generally speaking, but also our church lives, our lives of worship and spiritual growth. We can make it all about how we feel, what we need, instead of what the Lord calls us to. If that is the case, then it becomes mostly about seeking and doing whatever satisfies me. whatever makes me feel comfortable or makes me look good, whatever matches my desires and plans and preferences and so on. So Amen. It's very easy for us to fall into this same pattern. We can be like the cows of Bashan who are simply worried about our appearance. And we don't have to really do anything. We just kind of soak it all up, absorb the things that we can, hope that other people will see us, recognize us for what we're doing, and praise us for it. But otherwise, we'll just kind of coast along. Of course, we see this happening on a larger scale all across the cultural and religious landscape, don't we, in our world today? I can't take the time to go into detail, or I wish I could. And it's really not an easy book to read, but Carl Truman published a book, I believe it was a couple of years ago, entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And it really describes from a historical and philosophical viewpoint, goes way back into history and talks about philosophers that I've don't really spend a whole lot of time reading. But he says, you know what's happened to our idea of the self? It used to be that even people who weren't all that religious viewed themselves as creations of God, made in His image, and members of a community that they were to be involved in. He said, oh, but that all changed. What happened is identity became psychologized. That is, it became all about what we think and what we feel about ourselves, you see? And there was, he mentioned some philosophers and stuff that did that. And he said, but that's not the end of it. That's not how we got to where we are today, where people actually think that a man can be trapped in a woman's body, you see? He says, that doesn't seem as ridiculous when you start thinking about how this happened. So identity became psychologized. Then psychology became sexualized. And he said this was largely due to Sigmund Freud and others like him. Because it became not just about how I feel and thus who I am, but it became more about my expression of my sexuality. And so if I'm really going to be true to how I feel and who I am, then I have to not repress those things, not try to resist those things, but just to give full rein to them. Amen. So you see how that's happened. And that happened not just in the 1960s, but that's kind of when it first started rolling in our nation. Okay, so identity became psychologized. Psychology became sexualized. Now, he says, we're at the point where sexuality has become politicized. So that means not only do I have a right to do anything I want to do, but others have to affirm and even celebrate that, or I have the right to protest, even to get violent towards them. And he says, that's kind of where we are. So you see how that happens? It's an obsession with self, who I am, what I feel, what others must give to me. Now, there's another study that was done a couple of years ago. In fact, I think it's been more than that. In terms of modern spirituality, especially among that of younger people, I still think these researchers had it right when they labeled the prevailing faith of our day therapeutic moral deism. And if you can ask surveys of young people today, that's exactly what they believe in. They won't call it that. That's too complicated. But the therapeutic says, God wants me to be happy and feel good about myself. That's even what religion's about. Church should make me feel good about myself. And then the moralistic part is, you know what God requires of us? Not certain commandments and laws of righteousness, but rather He wants me to be nice and tolerant of other people. Amen. That's it. So if God wants me to be happy, feel good about myself, me. If God wants me just to be nice and tolerant of other people so they can feel good about themselves too, what about the deism part? Well, deism believes that God is not a personal creator. He just made things and then kind of set the world spinning out there and let it go. So the deism part says, you know what? I only need to call on God when things get too tough for me to handle. So don't you agree that that's the kind of self-pleasing religion that we're in the midst of? We're confused about who we are, and we're confused about what God requires of us. So that is the kind of self-pleasing life and worship that so many today pursue. And if we're not careful, we'll get right in line, at least in some aspects of that. But here's the second characteristic of this kind of approach. It's adamantly opposed by God. Oh, it's pursued by a whole lot of people, and so the tendency is to say, well, everybody's doing it. Let's just get in line. Let's not be too judgmental. Let's just let live and let live. But God adamantly opposes self-pleasing life and worship. So much so, in fact, that he promises to unleash his disciplinary wrath to demolish it. Look again at the strong wording of verse 2. The Lord has sworn by his holiness to round up these cows of Bashan and take them away. In fact, he was going to use a pagan nation to do it. Does that sound like God is just kind of casually okay with self-pleasing worship? Not at all. God's holiness may well be the most important element that we need to understand and apply in this entire text. That's the basis of God's oath here. Why didn't he just say God swore by himself? It says God swore by his holiness. God's holiness is not just one attribute among many that he has. It is actually the essence of who he is. Amen. He is holy in all of his attributes. He's holy in his love. He's holy in his wrath. He's holy in his omnipotence. He's holy in his omniscience. Everything that God is, because he is totally other. So holiness in one sense is the essence of who God is. But of course, biblically also, it extends to his moral character. Amen. He is absolutely perfect and righteous in all of his holy character. And there's none that is a higher standard than he. So when God decides for his own purposes to display his wrath or even to judge his own people, it's always going to be appropriate. It's always going to be just and right. We don't second guess him. We don't say that God did something, he made a mistake, or he was a little too harsh in this instance. No, God's judgment is always perfect because he is the holy God. I think maybe Amos is seeking to bolster the people's faith here, not only to warn them that he's on his way in discipline, but also to bolster their faith, kind of like the author of Hebrews did in Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to some of the words of that chapter. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater than himself by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, that's almost the same thing as saying God swore by his own perfect essence. All right, who he was. But he continues, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, now there's God's perfect moral character. So not only his perfect holy essence, but his perfect holy character, God swore by that too. Why? So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to Jesus might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, God said, I'm not just swearing by who I am, but I'm swearing by my perfect moral character. Two things that are impossible, two witnesses that you cannot deny. Those two things, I am swearing to you that your righteousness can be found in Jesus, my son. And without him, you're hopeless and you're subject to only judgment. Therefore, and we're going back to Amos now, verse 2, look, God says to Israel, this is what the future holds. I cannot lie. Days are coming when they shall take you away, not with cattle prods, but with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You know what that refers to? Ancient pagan peoples, it was a horrible thing that they did, but they would actually capture a city, and they would drag their captives away with large hooks that were either inserted in the captives' noses or underneath their chins, and they would drag them out that way with cords. Wow. These are the ones that were so proud and so carefree. These cows of Bashan were going to be led out that way in humility, humiliation, really. And he said, you know what? You're not even going to have to be led to the city gates. By this time, the enemy will have already destroyed the walls, and there's going to be gaping holes in the city walls. They'll lead you straight out that way, and you're going to be cast out into Harmon. Now you say, where's Harmon? What's that mean? We don't know. Even some of the best biblical archaeologists cannot determine where Harmon was. But maybe that's the point. God was saying it's going to be as if you've just ceased to exist. You were so proud. You thought you were so secure behind those city walls, just getting fat on your own pleasures, on doing what pleased you the most, and suddenly you're going to be without a home, and you're going to be dragged about by your enemies in ways that are horrible. So you see what he's saying here? I adamantly oppose the kind of spiritual life that you're pursuing. Casual, carefree, all centered on you. That's what I'm opposing. I want you to do that which pleases me. I want you to do that which helps other people rather than just serves yourself. Well, God makes it clear in verses 6 through 11 that this severe punishment was no sudden temper tantrum. It wasn't some knee-jerk reaction on his part. He had been historically, patiently working to bring his people to the point of repentance and restoration, but without success. How many times had he called them back to himself? How many prophets had he sent? How many times had his word gone forth and the people had chosen to ignore it? Notice what he did. He sent famine, according to verse 6. Cleanness of teeth and lack of bread, yet you did not return to me, he said. God sent drought, verses 7 through 8, sometimes withholding the rain altogether, just when it was needed the most. Sometimes sending it in unpredictable patterns, yet you did not return to me, he said. He struck the land with crop failure, verse 9, caused by blight, mildew, and locust, yet you did not return to me. Can you not almost hear the Lord's grief in that statement? He's not so much chiding them as he is expressing his sadness that after all the things that he allowed to happen so that they would come back, they didn't. He sent an epidemic, verse 10. Maybe like the boils inflicted on the Egyptians, plus terrible losses in warfare, yet they would not return to me. He overthrew them with what appears to be either an earthquake or a volcanic eruption in verse 11. Maybe like the fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah so that they could only be plucked as a burning stick out of the flames. Yet, and I want you to say it with me, church, this time, yet you did not return to me. I wanted you to say that because I don't want us to ever forget those tragic words. Sometimes we get the idea that God convicts us once for sin before we're Christians. We come to understand our need for the Savior. And he brings us to faith in Jesus Christ by his grace. And then he starts blessing us with all of these wonderful blessings. Well, the natural tendency for even the best Christians is to kind of get used to that and kind of fall away a little bit. Well, God just doesn't all of a sudden jump in and start disciplining us harshly the moment we step out of line. No, when he sees us drifting, he calls us back to himself. And if his first mention, if we read something in the Bible or somebody else, a fellow Christian says something to us, that doesn't work. He sends something a little louder, a little more difficult to ignore perhaps. He continually does it. That's why we read in Hebrews, the ones that God loves, he disciplines. And I don't know what he does in your life. I don't know where you are or how many times God may have been calling you back to himself. But I will tell you this, he continues to pursue you. He continues to call out to you and send events that some people say, oh, a loving God would never do that to his own people. He would to get them to return to him out of his great love. We have to stop trying to compartmentalize God's attributes or comprehend his ways or remake him in our own image. God does what he sees fit. Amen. And he knows us well enough to know what's going to get our attention and bring us back. You know what he does most of all for me? And I'm not going to get too personal here, but sometimes God just says, okay, I'll give you as much line as you want there until you hang yourself. And then maybe you'll come back to me. So he did all of these things so that people would come back to him. And listen, God does not want you to be miserable. He doesn't punish you or me. He doesn't discipline us out of hatred or to get back at us, to show his anger that way. No, he does it for his own sovereign good purposes, to glorify himself and to give us a chance to see him and come back. Because he came to liberate us from captivity to sin, didn't he? He came to set us free to serve him, which Paul said in Romans is a kind of slavery. We're enslaved to Christ. We're enslaved to righteousness. But that's really where true freedom is found. So God adamantly opposes self-pleasing, and he wants us to live God-pleasing lives. That brings us to a third and more hopeful characteristic of this kind of lifestyle, and it's this. It's completely avoidable by grace. A life of self-pleasing where we're focused mainly on ourselves, it is completely avoidable by God's grace. Now, I will admit that there's a solemn, even a fearsome tone in verses 12 and 13, and I don't want to minimize that at all. I mean, these are serious words that are being spoken here. But they also contain quite a few reminders of divine compassion and hope if you read them through biblical lenses. Let me explain what I mean by that. Take the command, prepare to meet your God. That sounds fairly ominous, doesn't it? Like something you might want to avoid? I'm thinking of the old statement, here comes the judge. You don't want to be here if you're in violation when he gets here. So there is some truth to that. But you know what? If you take a biblical concordance and go through all the Old Testament references where something similar is said, where there's something like prepare to meet your God that is said, you know what? In every instance, there is a note of grace and hope there. The emphasis is really more on prepare than it is meeting the God, your God. In other words, prepare your heart. If you come with a sense of humility, if you come before God with a sense of repentance and willingness to listen, then you're going to find grace. Maybe you will escape the judgment that he's about to send on you. So that's always in the context of these various commands. There's a similarly positive note in Amos's reference here to the Lord as your God. You may have noticed that in most of these references in Amos, it's always the God of hosts, the Lord God, God the Lord, all these combinations of the divine name. But suddenly here Amos says, oh yeah, he is your God. Yes, he's the one who exercises his power. He makes the mountains. He causes the winds to blow. But when you realize that he's your God, you also look back on biblical history, and you see that more often than not, God takes those very powers and he uses them for the good of his people. And all you have to do, think about the one who made the mountains. What did God do on Mount Sinai? All the rumbling and the thunder and the smoke and the flame and all of that was so terrifying, and yet he gave his people the gift of his law so that he could have a covenant relationship with them and they wouldn't be destroyed. How about what happened on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Well, there was some judgment there, right, against the enemies of God, but it was grace and it was revelation for the people of God. How about Mount Zion, where God finally allowed his people to erect this permanent dwelling place for his name? For us, of course, we think of Mount Calvary, what Jesus did there for us. So the God who made the mountains uses those mountains to speak of who he is. He uses the wind. The wind was what God said in Exodus. Actually, he used to part the Red Sea for the children of Israel to go through on dry ground. We think about the mighty rushing wind in the book of Acts that signaled the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even used that same illustration of the wind to describe the Spirit's work. It's mysterious, and yet it's powerful, it's observable. We can see it, and we know that he is doing that. So God may be terrifying, yes, but your God, if he's your God, he intervenes on your behalf. God is also a revealer, we learn here. He declares to man what is his thought. That can be encouraging as well as threatening, can it? I mean, Amos was telling him what God was about to do, telling these people, but he also said, remember who your God is. Remember what he has said about returning to himself. The fact that he treads on the heights of the earth doesn't just mean that he's above it all. It means that he cares enough to come down and walk with us. Amen. God is also the transformer. Notice in the latter part of that passage, he who makes the morning into darkness is the same one who makes the morning out of darkness. It's sort of like what we read in Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's always a note of grace. Tying all these aspects of divine power and grace and goodness together is the one whose name is the Lord. That is Yahweh, the God of hosts, the great I Am, the covenant enforcer, but also the covenant keeper. And that puts a note of grace and glory every time you see it. Every time the people saw one of these instances of the use of the divine name, they were reminded, this is the God we're in covenant with. This is the God who has chosen us out of all the nations of the earth. And let me tell you, Christian, every time you speak or hear or read the name of Jesus, you think, this is the God who saved me from my sins through faith. That's how much he cares about me. So by grace, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I guess what most needs to be said in response to this rich chapter in Amos is this. We're to pursue the exact opposite of a life and worship of self-pleasing, right? And that means that we're to pursue a God-pleasing life that takes his will into consideration first, but also considers the lives of other people. We don't look down on somebody else and say they're stepping stones for me to get my way, or I could ignore them or minimize them if they don't do what I want them to do. No, a God-pleasing life loves the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves other people, loves my neighbor as myself. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses said this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good?" That's a God-pleasing life. It's what God calls us to. It's the kind of life our Lord Jesus led perfectly, which is why at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The only one to perfectly please God was the Son. And that's the reason why we can have faith, and that we should have faith, because that's the way his righteousness becomes ours. Does that life and worship that pleases God require constant learning and continuous effort? Yes, it does. That's why we're called to a walk of faith, not just a point or a day of faith, but a whole life of walking with the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And then he goes on for the rest of that chapter and says, God's will is your sanctification. God's will is for you to do that which he called you to, which is not impurity, but holiness. 1 Peter 2:5, which I read last week, reminds us as well. "You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ." So we're all to be God-pleasers. To that end, I wonder if you've made anything of a connection between this passage of Scripture from Amos and your life today. Amen. I mean, you say, well, you know, situation is a lot different now. I'm not wealthy. I'm not sitting on the mountain looking down at everybody else. Some of these things don't have anything to do with me. But I've tried to point out through this message is that there are counterparts to every one of these issues. Amen. We are pursuing a life and a worship that pleases somebody. But it may be the Lord, or it may be ourselves, if we're honest. It may be trying to please somebody else or trying to fit in with the rest of society, you see? But God adamantly opposes all which does not bring honor and glory to his Son, Jesus. And that's why we're called to come back to him, to repent. It's not that we repent just once. Again, it's that we live a life of repentance. We only have to be saved once. We only have to be justified by faith in Christ once, but our whole life is to be one of trusting him and turning and coming back to him when we've gotten away. So let me encourage you to ask these questions of yourself, or at least consider some of these kinds of things if you really want to make that connection today. Is the first question you silently ask yourself in most situations, what's in this for me? If so, it could be that you're living a life of self-pleasing. If you're always, how is this going to affect me? Is this going to make me look better? Is this going to make me feel better about myself? Is this going to make other people look to me and think, what a pious person they are? Do I even feel like doing this? Is this going to be convenient? Does it measure up with my goals and all the rest? You see, if we're constantly asking, what's in this for me, then our whole life is going to be one in which we're trying to please ourselves. What about the way that you view and treat other people? And I mean, quite honestly, think about the people closest to you, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your co-workers, your fellow church members. Do you kind of view them mainly for what they can do for you? Or are they people that you're actively engaged in serving? Even the people that you don't know, that you meet, are they people that you just ignore unless they can do something for you? That can be a sign of being a very self-pleasing person. What about your involvement in the worship and ministry of the church? Is that focused mainly on externals? You know, showing up and doing at least what's expected? Or is there a real heartbeat for the Lord and His people? I'm not going to do this today, and in fact, I may do it some other time, but I could give you at least 12 verses from Scripture specifically that talk about how God expected people to join a local church in the New Testament. Knew nothing of an unchurched Christian. And besides that, almost every one of those passages deals with an active involvement within the body of Christ. Not just occasional attendance or occasional service, but actual life done in the fellowship of God's people. Using your gift, being a part of the body and receiving impact and the joy and the contribution of other people as well. So, have you attended the church a lot but never planned to join? And it doesn't have to be this church, but God wants you somewhere, right? Have you joined the church but seldom really served? Or are you serving in the church but only when things go the way that you plan them to go? Because let's just be honest, if you're in ministry anywhere, you know it can be messy, right? And there's some that just say, well, I'll serve as long as everybody else does what they're supposed to do and everybody appreciates my ministry. Man, what would have happened had Jesus based his ministry on how people responded to him in every case? Well, as you reflect on these matters, know this: God opposes the proud, the self-righteous, the self-obsessed, but he gives grace to the humble and rewards those who diligently seek him. Listen, he loves you enough to send difficult things your way in order to get your attention and to come back to him. Again, he's doing it just like any loving parent would to restore trust, not to prove anything that he needs to prove because he's God, but rather to get you back to where you can benefit from his great love. Listen, I would never be bold enough to call anyone here cows of Central Oklahoma. Okay? I just wouldn't be quite that brave. Especially not, by the way, the godly women who have been trendsetters morally and spiritually in this church family. And you know that that is the case here. I'll stick with referring to you rather as the flock of God, okay? Under the care and keeping of the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. Before going to the cross, on which he would give up his life for us, Jesus spoke of the one hope that we have for righteousness and salvation. And you know how he put it? He said in John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So if we'll, by faith, have that relationship, that walk with the Lord Jesus, then we too will be able to live not for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised for us. Let's pray together. Lord, this has been a convicting sermon to preach, much less here, because it does point out things that we're all prone to fall into, especially in our culture, where we judge our involvement, we judge our actions, we judge our attitudes based on how things make us feel and what will most please us. That's what we're encouraged to do. Don't let anybody tell us who we are or what we should or should not do or who we should be. We'd rather just whatever we feel is best. So God, I thank you that you have convicted us of these things, and you've reminded us that you're out for our good. You are a shepherd who loves the sheep. You are a father who loves his children. But you love us enough to discipline us, to call us to return to you. So may we be like the prodigal who recognized his shortcomings, the mistakes he'd made, but also remembered your deep and abiding love and came back. May we do that today. May we return to you. May we become not just a temporary kind of a surface level part of your body, but a real active participant in the worship and ministry of what you've planted here. And Father, we know that we have a long way to go. We have so many ways that we need to grow, but Lord, you have called us together. You've given us a mission. It hasn't changed. And so would you help us just to love and pray for each other and reach down and pull somebody else up rather than looking down and criticizing. Father, I pray that we would not be like fat cows, but rather we would be obedient sheep that let you lead us and that feed us and water us and gives all the things that we need so that we